We are in chapter 17 of Kings, continuing on. We met Ahab, who is the king of the northern tribes of Israel. And he is the worst king in Israel's history. If you line up all the kings, both from Israel and from Judah, he would be the last in line that you would ever want to pick to be your friend. And that's who we're dealing with, but we need to meet Elijah, who is the prophet that the Lord sends to the northern tribes. I think about this. It's like, remember, you know, God said, that's it. You know, that's it. We're cutting you off, and I'm only going to stick with Judah. And yet for all of those that he cut off that are to the north, he kept sending prophets to them. He never really cut them off. You know, he said, you know what? I'm still going to send you the prophets. I'm sending you, you know, so. Back to Ahab, I want to get something that I told you I was going to talk about this week. This is a very, very long intro tonight. So once we get done with the intro, then we'll pray. But look at verse 29 of chapter 16. It says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And now, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And also after him, by the way. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now, so back to who we're dealing with as far as Ahab. You want to know any of the details of that? We talked about it last week. You can go back and watch it on YouTube or get a CD or whatever. But verse 34, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho, and he laid its foundations with Abiram, his first son, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. No telling who this Hiel is, but one thing we do know is that what this is talking about is what happened back in Joshua chapter 6, where God had led the victory over Jericho and their first victory in Canaan. And it reads in Joshua 6:26, and Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundations with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. And so we see it now taking place about 400 to 500 years later. It really happened. And it was a curse that was promised. As it says here, laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates. John Gill, one of the old commentators, he says this to help us understand it. He says, that is, his firstborn died as soon as he laid the foundation of the city, but this did not deter him from going on with it. All the rest of the children died as he was rebuilding the city until only his youngest son was left, and he was taken off by death just as he had finished it, signified by setting up the gates of it. And so what we have here is it didn't matter in these days the way Ahab was leading. I don't know what's going on here other than here they are rebuilding the old things that God had torn down. And you and I are not to rebuild what God has torn down. A lot of times we might want to go back, as the Israelites would always look back to Egypt and say, it wasn't that bad. And so there's always that temptation to see things as they really weren't and to rebuild them. But anyway, so he suffered loss for this. How horrible, how important it was to him to build this city, this God-forsaken city. It was more important. His sin was more important to him than his family was. Let's put it that way. But now we're going to do the introduction to Elijah. Elijah means God, Jehovah. Elijah is one of the big names of all the prophets in Scripture. In fact, he actually represents the prophets. Whenever the prophets are being spoken of, it's always Elijah. Also in Matthew chapter 17, at the Mountain of Transfiguration, Elijah is there with Moses. There it is, again, representing the prophets and the law being Moses. In Revelation chapter 11, there are two witnesses there. Elijah is believed by many to be one of those, and we'll see when we get there in the future. Jesus was thought to be Elijah by some people, as Matthew 16:14. And in Mark chapter 13, as Jesus was being crucified, they believed that Jesus was calling for Elijah. And we also see in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, that Elijah is to return before that great day of the Lord. John the Baptist was asked if he was Elijah, and he says, no, I'm not Elijah. And then Jesus says, well, he's actually Elijah. And he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so Elijah gets a lot of press from this point on, right? Very important prophet. And yet, Elijah was a mere mortal like you and me. James chapter 5, verse 17 tells us that. A man with a nature like ours. Remember that about all these guys. They're not better than us. Perhaps they might be more obedient. And if you want to see somebody being used by God, he's going to be the obedient one. He's not going to be the one that's waffling all the time. And Elijah was not a waffler. And we'll get into Elijah's life and all that, but he certainly was obedient. And so that's where we are here. Now remember, when we look at this stuff, I think I have to remind us every now and then, because we're going to get instruction out of this, but this is all history. When you read through the Kings, this is historical. This is not instructional, as Terry Lebo would put it. It is, it's not prescriptive. It is descriptive, but not prescriptive. And so we don't watch, some of you have read ahead or you know this passage. I'll go ahead and blow it before I start reading. But we don't look at this as instructions for us as far as like, okay, so we're supposed to go to Governor Newsom's place, tell him it's not going to rain in California for 3.5 years, and then run off and live in Arizona. Now, I've had people, some really weird nutcases, come and tell me that the reason they're doing whatever they're doing is because God's word said it. But no, that was for this guy in that time for that specific purpose. So we have to know what's history and what's instruction. Now, with that said, all history is there for us to learn from. And so we see how God responds to things. We see how God's people respond to things. We see how God's enemies respond to things. And then we match all that up with our own heart and our own lives and say, okay, God, this situation, what are you telling me? And as well, the Old Testament is full of shadows and pictures. And with that, we can make some application and say, hey, you know what this looks like? And from there, that's where we learn. That's where our instruction is. But it's not this, do what Elijah did. It's not that. But we're going to learn some things from what Elijah did. All right, are we good with that? So with that, we now begin in chapter 17. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and thank you that you are here with us. And I pray that you will speak to us by your Holy Spirit and by your word, and that I would be clear for the things that you want to share here tonight, Lord. So bless us. We ask this according to your mercy, according to your grace. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. And Elijah the Tishbite. By the way, this is the first time we ever meet the guy. Just out of nowhere, it would seem. Of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years except at my word. And then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. Okay, there's a lot of stuff there. Now, Elijah, being a Tishbite, he was from the east side of the Jordan, which is a funny place to find a prophet, because those on the east side of the Jordan, it's kind of a lesson to us of those who just didn't really want to go all the way with God. But still, there's always individuals within every group that are seeking after the Lord. And so we found Elijah there. And so he comes across the river to come talk to Ahab. Now, by the way, the declaration here is there's not going to be any rain. Was in accordance with God's law. Deuteronomy 11, 16 to 17 says, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. That's exactly what Ahab had done, teaching Israel to do so. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you and he shut up the heavens so that there's no rain and the land yield no produce and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you. So this was totally within the bounds of the law. Here comes a prophet, and he says, guess what? The word of God says this, thus it's happening now. Stand by, Ahab. So we know that by the way, there's a little irony here, because Ahab's worshiping Baal. And Baal primarily is the weather god. And so Elijah just says, okay, so your weather god's going to fail you for some time. God is faithful to expose the weakness and the worthlessness of the gods that this world chooses, as he did it with Egypt, as it reads in Exodus 12:12, I'm going to judge the gods of Egypt. All right, so we know that this famine is the direct result of sin of Israel. And in one of the applications that we can always make is in any famine in our lives, when things are just dry, not happening, either a literal famine like you are struggling to make ends meet, or a spiritual famine where you're just like distant from God. If this happens, it might be some sin in your life. Always praise God that we experience famines, because it's in those famines that we turn to the Lord. And we say, okay, Lord, we need to talk, right? Is that what we're getting at here? And God's always getting at that. But there are some people who will never talk to the Lord in the midst of their famine, like Ahab. Then God turns to Elijah and says, hide. Okay, tell him what you're going to tell him, and then run. Because God wanted to preserve Elijah's life a little longer than Ahab would have preserved it. And so he runs. Now, there's different ideas about the exact proximity of where he runs to, this brook Cherith that flows in the Jordan. So we're not going to get into where that is. and so verse 4, and it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. That's pretty awesome. I see a picture here. I mean, first of all, practically, you know, the Lord is going to provide for him. All he had to do was be obedient. And that goes ever since anybody ever followed the Lord. The Lord will provide for you in the craziest of times if you're just obedient. But I think that there's something else going on here. Now, James chapter 5, verse 17 tells us that this time period was 3.5 years of no rain. 3.5 years. And so during this famine, Elijah is commanded to go away where God will feed him while the rest of Israel suffers. I can't help knowing that this is made up of shadows and pictures and all types of prophecies in different form. Revelation chapter 12, right in the middle of the tribulation period, we read in Revelation that the reason that God is, not just read it in Revelation, but you see this in Daniel chapter 9, that the tribulation period is really, it's for Israel, that Israel would be saved. But what God does is that it reads in Revelation chapter 12 the dragon, the devil, comes out after Israel, but God gives Israel wings, and they fly off to a place where they are fed for a time, a times and half a time, which comes to the 3.5 years. And that's where God will feed them miraculously and take care of them and put them in a cocoon of sorts, just as the Israelites were in Egypt while God poured out the plagues on Egypt. The Israelites didn't suffer the plagues, the Egyptians did, but they were going on all around him. So here's a famine going on all around Elijah, and God's just feeding him, taking care of him, just like God is going to do with Israel for 3.5 years during the tribulation period, while it's all falling apart all over this world. God's going to say, you go over here, I'll feed you there miraculously. And so that's what I think. I think this is a picture of that. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Oh, well, what's this? Well, Elijah obeys, God provides, but then this brook dries up. This was not going to be a forever thing. So when that brook dries up, whenever God has led you somewhere and things aren't working anymore the way they were, well, look at verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Well, I think that when the brook runs dry, it's time to listen to the Lord. The Lord wants to talk to you now. There's further instruction. And so, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. All right. Elijah is like you and me. He is a man of God, or you may be a woman of God, but he is a person of God. He has walked in obedience, and it hasn't been real peachy, but it's been miraculous. And the Lord taking care of him while the rest of the world's falling apart is evidence of God's hand on him. But even while God has his hand on him and that brook runs dry and the confusion comes, well, with you, as well as Elijah, with me, it's like the Lord is still going to provide for you, but you got to listen and you got to walk with him. It's that simple. And he might tell you to do something that doesn't make a lot of sense. This does not make sense. If we want to be honest people, we have to say it. This makes no sense. First of all, he says, go to a foreigner. That's a Sidonian. Going into Sidon. A foreigner is not a person of God. Secondly, this foreigner is going to be a widow. Now, widows in that culture are a lot worse off than widows in our culture. They had nobody to take care of them. They didn't have a pension. They didn't have life insurance. They didn't have anything. Widows needed to be taken care of by their own families, but many widows were, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy chapter 5, they're like real widows. That means they're helpless. Helpless in every way. So, God says, all right, Elijah, notice how I just fed you miraculously. Now I'm going to turn it up a notch. You're going to go to a foreigner who is a widow during a famine. On paper, the way you and I see things, that's no help at all. That's just no help at all. Oh, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. I read that somewhere. Just do what he says. Because what's really cool about this chapter is God says to do some backwards things. That's awesome. All right. So he arose and he went to Zarephath. So he obeyed. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. I'd like to say that that's just kind of funny. He kind of stuck his foot in the door, and as soon as he kind of opened it a little bit, he rushes the door completely. He says, can you give me some water? Yeah. Oh, since you're getting me stuff, can you get me a sandwich? You know, it's like, oh. And it's kind of a weird thing, and again, this isn't something that you and I are to do. Like I said, I don't want us to ever look at this and say, well, whenever the brook runs dry and we don't have anything, the best thing to do is find the most helpless person in town and tell them to make us a sandwich. That is not at all what's happening here. God's teaching a couple of people some awesome lessons, what we would call wonderful principles. But I would first like to look at verse 10 and 11 and say that there's an interesting pattern, if I may call it a pattern, because it happens only a couple of few times in the Bible. But the fact that it happens more than twice makes it interesting. And what's that? Well, here comes a man of God or a man sent by God to some unsuspecting person and asking them for a drink. Genesis chapter 24, Eleazar is there on, you know, Abraham's behalf to get a wife for Isaac. And he's talking to the Lord the whole time, and the Lord's, you know, they've kind of made this agreement, you know, the one who goes to the well and gets me a drink. He goes, hey, can you get me a drink? Isn't that weird? I mean, and then, you know, here's Elijah doing it. We see Jesus does it to the woman at the well in chapter 4 of John. Okay, well, so what's... Well, I think that the Lord, first of all, looking out for his own, he's looking out for Elijah. He was looking out for Eleazar, even looking out for Isaac, or even, you know, God the Father looking out for Jesus, and that there was a well there. But the Lord's not just looking out for his man, but seeking to give grace to the one whom we would never choose. The Lord's always coming to the least in some form or fashion and saying, hey, can you help me out here? And as soon as they respond, it turns out they've won the lottery. Turns out they've won it all. But those who don't respond don't get anything. That's just how it works. I always think about, there's a reason in Hebrews that to entertain strangers, because you don't know when an angel is there. You don't know when God sent an angel. And I would say this, though. This is not... You know, you could look at that and say, well, okay, I better be careful to be nice to all the strangers because I don't want to fail the test. No, it's not for the sake of a test. It's for the sake of blessing. Say, now look, you entertain strangers. Go ahead. It could be an angel. If it's an angel, you're going to be blessed out of your mind. And for all that we turn to and bless, Man, it's like the Lord is right there and saying, hey, I've actually come here to bless you. It's a pretty backwards idea that the Lord just keeps doing. And so I see that pattern there. It's like, oh, hey, you helpless woman, can you get me a drink of water and a sandwich? And so she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. We don't know how old her son is, but it's only her and her son there, so we know that much. So she's just waiting to die. This is their last meal. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. By the way, the widow, I don't believe she heard a thing from God. What I mean by that, she didn't know that God had commanded her to provide for Elijah. But remember, God said to Elijah, I've commanded a widow to... I think she was just, you know, meeting a stranger out there while she was collecting her sticks, waiting to die. So she didn't know that God had commanded her to provide any more than the raven knew that God had commanded the raven to, you know, there's the raven saying, got to do what God said. No, the raven was just going, I don't know why I'm doing this, but I certainly am. And so there's the widow doing the same thing. Now I want to shift from Elijah's provision of God providing for Elijah here to the widow's. And notice a couple things. Number one, she had given up all hope. And I'd like to just say that that's the best time in the world for all of us when all hope is gone. Because then we finally stop kicking. We stop scheming. We stop fighting. Stop striving. And I think that God has a much easier time working with us when we've given up hope. We're not going to try anymore. Heck, we're not even going to think anymore about this. And so the Lord would say to this woman who has almost exactly nothing, he says it through Elijah, give. Okay, this is what I want you to do. You have no hope. You're going to die in a little bit. Okay, tell you what, give. You be generous. And then take care of you. What? If you do this, your provision will not run out. Now, most of us would say to Elijah, now, if I were this widow, I certainly would look at this strange man and say to him, you've got a lot of nerve, buddy. You know, you come here, this is a scam. I know it's a scam. There's got to be a lot of scammers out during a famine. But really, think about it. What does she have to lose? She was going to die anyway. She has nothing to lose. And we see the principle throughout the Old Testament and then shared even in a bigger, broader way in the New Testament. And that is the first fruits off the top to give to the Lord. In giving of the first fruits off the top, I have seen throughout the scriptures that the Lord is going to take care of you. He's going to provide for you. He's even Malachi 3:10, the famous one, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings, there will not be room enough to receive it. You think of others first, then you. And watch what God does. And it's everywhere I got to tell you, I love this. The oil's not going to run dry, and the flour's going to be there until the Lord sends rain, which means that when the Lord finally rained back on the earth and the crops grew and everything and there was food for everybody, that means that bin did run dry at that point. Why? Because there's plenty everywhere else. Now, I say this because I experienced this. Boy, it was just amazing. Aaron and I went through about 3 years of very bad financial badness. I don't know if I could have described that better than what I just said. Very bad financial badness. And it was, for us, day to day, which is not a real American kind of a thing. We're usually week to week and we're flipping out. Or even month to month, we won't want to flip out. But we were day to day for at least 2 years, all the way to 3 years. In that time, it was amazing to me what God would do. There's a guy that we knew from having been on the road who, out of nowhere, he would just send us money. It was always a little note. The Lord told us to send this to you. I was like, oh my, thank you, Lord. But it would happen periodically. I want you to know, when he started doing it, I hadn't seen him in about 2 years. And even since then, I'd seen him only once. And it was way after all of this was going on. Now, here's the deal. He kept sending this money. And then the Lord started providing through these other means and methods and things of what was going on in our lives. And it was like the Lord kind of lifted that trial off of us and we were able to pay our bills. It's like, hey, hey, hoo, hoo, hoo. And I'm thinking, yeah, wait till so-and-so's check comes too. And then we can get a really nice car or whatever. And he never sent another check. He had no clue what was going on in our lives. But what I'm saying is the rains came. And so that one dried up. God is so amazing. In the detail, with every one of us, if we would just go ahead and give. For us, I don't know, in those days it was just like this poor widow in that we couldn't pay our bills and we didn't know where our food was going to come from. Seriously. It was so good too. Don't worry, I'll get back to it. I'll get back to it. I just lost it. It just went far away from me. I gotta back up. Wow, it's totally gone. Oh no. Does it mean I'm getting old? Is that what's happened to me? We saw it. I was having a talk with the Lord recently saying, God, what day was that I got old? What day was that? I don't know. I don't know when it happened. Anyway, I'm just kind of rambling because I'm thinking it's just going to come back if I do that. But maybe it won't. I remember now. So check it out. We had nothing. We didn't know. We couldn't pay our bills. We couldn't do anything like that. And so you're looking at the Bible who tells us to give off the top. I say, but God, I can't even pay my bills. He said, well, if you can't pay your bills now, then what does it matter if you give to me? I mean, just go ahead. In other words, rent was $600. We're making $600 a month. That was my job. I make $600 a month. I'm not kidding you. And our rent was $600. So everything else had to be some kind of weird miracle. But if I only had $400 and rent was due, then for me, for us, it was $40 to the Lord. And anyway, obviously, look at me. I'm alive, I'm well, I'm a little old, losing my mind, but the Lord provided, and he provided miraculously what we needed when we needed it. So it's easy when you're poor to give a percentage off the top. It's just easy. You only made 10 bucks? Put a buck in the box. It's that simple. What's really hard is when it's $600 for your rent, $600 is all you have. And if you tithe, then rent's going to be short. I am not going to presume to tell you what to do in that case. I believe both sides of it. You be responsible, pay your rent. By the way, God's not going to judge you. God's not going to kill you, condemn you, if that's what you do. But I believe the other side of that too. It's like, go ahead and tithe and see what God does. So, there. Anyway, so that's what was going on here. I'm losing my place completely. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. So he just stayed there with her. Now, he used to hang out at the brook Cherith, you know, and now he hangs out at the widow's house eating the food. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. So this is what you do with this. Don't try to figure it out. Just say, wow. And that's kind of how I handle that stuff in my life. Now, it'd be nice if the story ended here, but we're going to have some tension. Now, it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. And so she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" Whoa. It's tough. When you're desperate, I can't imagine what it would be like to be in her shoes, to be that desperate to have your child dying right there before your very eyes. After having seen God move, God's providing, and then suddenly, pow, this happens. You get hit from the other side. But God's always doing something. And there was something I know that he had to do in the widow, and perhaps even in Elijah, and maybe you and me. But first, she blames Elijah for this disaster. In that, like, oh no, so here it is. Now I know why you're here. Because you came here to bust me for my sin, to kill my son. It's like, oh my goodness. I mean, she's blaming Elijah for all this. Deceiving herself with this funny thought. Now listen to this funny thought. If the man of God weren't here, then I'd be fine. Well, wait a minute, lady. Not so. You would have died a long time ago if he didn't show up. This is like, you've come to judge me. You've done this thing. It was a trick. It's a really weird thing. I get to be a pastor. I think it's one of the most amazing things anybody could ever do. I really mean that. And just really thinking over the years, going, wow, you know, this is weird, you know. It's weird and it's amazing and it's awesome and it's horrible, and it's about everything you could ever imagine it to be. And all I know is that when good things happen in people's lives, you know, come to church and their lives get all put back together. So many people come and thank me. Man, oh, thank you so much for, you know, giving me the word of God. And man, it's just awesome. But then something horrible happens in their lives. They leave and they're out around town bad-mouthing me, you know. It's like, whoa, dude. Why? What? And the funny thing is, like, Elijah, he had nothing to do with any of this. He had nothing to do with her provision. He had nothing to do with anything. He was just there for it. If you want to blame anybody for all your problems or all your goods, it's always God. It's always God. But anyway, just blame Elijah. Everything's fallen apart. Let's go on. And he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. And then he cried out to the Lord, saying, O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? Ah. So Elijah has no clue what's going on. He is questioning God's goodness. Remember James chapter 5, verse 17. Elijah, who had a nature like ours. You don't know how many pastors or lay people in the church, or your friends, your godly friends, or you know somebody. You don't know how many of them, after them trying to minister to you, are turning around, going home, and saying, "What the heck's going on, God? What is this? I don't know what to do about this. Why would you do this? Why would you allow this?" But with that, we know that the Lord speaks to him. And look at verse 21. Let's look at verse 21. And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord, said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. All right, we're going to back up a little bit. Elijah, the first thing he did was he brought the kid up to his own room and threw him on his own bed. One of the things about Elijah is that obviously he cared about the widow and the widow's son. Elijah wasn't there just to get, you know, the morning and evening sandwiches. He was a man of God, not just being obedient for the sake of being obedient to God, but every one of these guys were given a heart for people. And here is Elijah, brokenhearted over this kid who is now dead. And in his heart, all he can think of is, I've got to do something, as he's praying, get this, Lord, put this kid's breath back in him, please. But the first thing Elijah did back in verse 20, or 19, he laid him on his own bed. Now, allow me to perhaps over-spiritualize this, that we might learn something. I think sometimes God calls us to give up our own little world, our own little space, and our own stuff, that we might open ourselves up to getting that close to somebody who is spiritually dead, that they might receive life. I think about what are we willing to do and how close are we willing to be to an unbeliever or somebody who thinks like totally twisted out there. How close are we willing to be? How dirty are we willing to get? We protect our carpet. We protect our cars. We protect our furniture. And I was suddenly reminded of the story of Chuck Smith and the carpet in the sanctuary when all the hippies were coming in and you know, a couple of Chuck's elders were throwing a fit saying, them hippies are bringing their dirty feet all over this carpet. They're going to ruin this carpet. You got to tell them to wear shoes at least. And Chuck said, well, then tear out the carpet. And some of these guys were way more like no, we're going to keep this clean here. And I think that a lot of times we aren't really interested in saving people. And I would say especially people that are a little bit scroungy. I'm not talking about, I'm having all kinds of flashbacks right now. The guy's name was William. And I was new around here. I'd been here about a year, and so I tried to minister to him. We talked a lot. He's a homeless guy, and we actually, I don't want to tell you everything we did, but he seemed to be getting his life together again, and I was very blessed. And he was going to move in with his sister, and I was so pumped about that. And I drove him down to Oakland. And I'll just tell you, the smell in the car all the way there was something. I would want to perhaps pat myself on the back and say, Kevin, you are truly a real holy guy, good man, godly. But then when I dropped him off, he was walking away from the car, and I got so busted. I was frantically digging around for the car air freshener stuff, you know. And I grabbed it, and I, you know, he had left the car, and I'm just going psh, 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 all over the car, you know. And then I noticed that he was still standing there. You know, you might do something good and right, but there's still that element of, you know, I don't want that kind of a person, you know, that close to me. I think that we should just go ahead and be willing to just go ahead and, you know, say whatever type of person. You know, should the Lord lead you, I'm not saying just go ahead and grab any stranger off the, you know, off the street, throw them in your car and, you know, whatever. I'm not saying that. But be open. Be open. Be open to just think for a moment that your stuff and the tidiness of you and your all your cleanliness needs to take a back seat sometimes. I mean, think about Elijah. What did he do? He just carried the corpse up the stairs and plopped it down where he's going to sleep tonight. That's a dead body, gang. What did the Good Samaritan do? Luke chapter 10. He put that guy up on his own animal and he walked along while he led the animal for the sake of that hurting man. And of course, Jesus touched lepers. I think that when our hearts are filled with compassion, with God's compassion, you know, all that stuff just really doesn't matter. We start to think that maybe people matter a little bit more than that. All right, let's get on with this. No, I'm not ready to get on with this. Sorry. This method that he uses, he throws himself onto the body. He stretched himself out onto the child three times. He's like, I don't know about the three times stretching himself out on him, and we can make something of that number three there, I'm sure. But we do see this three times in Scripture where this method of bringing a young man back to life is used. Elisha, who is a disciple of Elijah, he will do it in 2 Kings chapter 4. He'll do the same thing, just laid out across him, but even more detailed. And, it says mouth to mouth, just like later. It's like, what is going on here? Well, then, in Acts chapter, 20, I think, guy Eutychus falls out the window in the middle of Paul's study. And Paul stops the study, goes down there, and he's dead. And so Paul gets on him and throws his body over him. And he's revived. I think that what this speaks of, if we can make something of this, is that it was with intimate contact. Again, not afraid to touch the unclean as Jesus touched lepers. But I do believe that there's just way too many Christians that are trying to protect themselves from the ickiness. You'd even feel like that keeping themselves clean is what it's all about. But there's something to it. We are called to be pure and holy, and we are to keep ourselves clean like that for sure. But of course, check it out. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this. Before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So it's quite possible to touch some of the filthiest people and remain unspotted. I mean, you might have to use some soap, but we've got to look out for the helpless. Widows and orphans are the most helpless people in this world. And there are so many spiritually dead people all around us. And these are the ones that I believe the Lord is calling us to have intimate contact with. And, this is all open for discussion. You know what I'm saying? It's like, what do you mean? Oh, how intimate are you talking to? Do I got it? No, how about this? Just have compassion so much that you're willing to give yourself up to touch the least. Notice it takes not just the action, but also the prayer to revive him as he prayed, "Oh Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Action and prayer together. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." I just think the way it's written is just funny. And the kid revives, and he brings him downstairs. He says, "There's your kid," kind of hands the kid over. The kid's just standing there going, "That was weird," Well, let's finish this up. Look at verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." Now, I really thought about teaching this backwards tonight. I was going to start with verse 24 because we just got introduced to Elijah. Who's Elijah? He's the guy that goes and tells him it's going to rain. It's not going to rain, because God's judging you. And I think it was important for you and me to learn that we are talking truly about a man of God. And so how can you tell who a man of God is? Well, by his words and by his deeds. Now it's proven to the widow that Elijah is a man of God. Gosh, if it wasn't proven enough just by the provision, and I guess it wasn't. Perhaps the Lord really had his eye on this widow in such a way that he wanted her to be fully convinced of God's glory. And in doing so, it's like, okay, you know what? I know you believe me, but I want you to believe me more. And so she certainly did. And she certainly believed now that Elijah was on God's side and God was with Elijah. And I think that would go for you and me. How do you know if somebody is a man or a woman of God? How do you know? Well, by what you say and what you do. I think there's a lot of what you say. We got a lot of that going on. But then there's what you do. And what happens to those you come in contact with? You know, are they brought to life? But certainly, just something that maybe we can think of. Elijah had a nature like ours. He was called by God. We are born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has called us. He has his hand on us. He has given us his Holy Spirit. And if we have his Holy Spirit, then, hey, what we say and what we do is going to determine for the world if we are men and women of God. Proverbs 20:11, even a child is known by his deeds, whether what he does is pure and right. Luke 6:44, Jesus says, "For every tree is known by its fruit." Well, Elijah showed his fruit, and we know now he is truly a man of God. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for choosing a guy like Elijah and that you've chosen people like us. Lord, we know that Elijah had his specific calling, and we're not to follow that calling, Lord. We know that. We are to follow the calling you've given us as individuals. But with that said, we want to do it by your Spirit. We want to speak your words. And we want to be compassionate toward the dead, the spiritually dead. Lord, help us not try to protect ourselves, but rather to give ourselves up. That you would be glorified and that we would see people come to life. Lord, whatever that would mean for each of us, because I was just thinking, Lord, I want to know what part of me I'm just not giving up for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of someone who needs you. So Lord, help me remember, help us all remember, it's not about us. You want to use us, that people would come to life. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.